Good morning. We have a few more people here than last week. I don't know why. I am not Lance Leffler. You can tell because I part my hair on this side. He parts it on the other. I know he has no hair. It's all right. All right. Last week, my name is Joshua Smith. I'm a good friend of Union. Last week, I had the opportunity to come and share with you from Jonah chapter 1. And today, we're actually going to study the rest of the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 2, 3, and 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. Jonah's after Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Or the very first page of your Bible has an index. You can find it there. So last week we studied in chapter 1 of Jonah that God tells Jonah the prophet of Israel to go and preach to Nineveh. Nineveh was a city of 120,000 people. We know that because God actually says that in the end of the book. So Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which was one of the most ruthless and violent enemies of Israel in that era. And instead of obeying God, Jonah decides to get in a boat and to flee from Nineveh. Nineveh is in the east. He flees to the west from Nineveh, and the text says repeatedly that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. But as we learned last week, you can't really flee from the presence of the Lord, no matter how hard you try, because God is always there. God is present in Israel. God is present in Nineveh. God's present in Mexico City. God is present in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the sea. God's even present in the midst of our disobedience as he relentlessly pursues us with his presence and his purposes. And as we saw last week, the presence of God is both good news and bad news for all of us. It's bad news because it means that we cannot escape his righteous presence in our sin. But it's good news because it is God's gracious and merciful presence that pursues us unto repentance and offers salvation and encouragement and strength for those who will cry out to him in humble faith. Now, as we came to the end of chapter 1 of the book of Jonah, we find ourselves in an unexpected situation. We find the pagan sailors who had previously cried out to their false gods, we find them now calling out to the true God, the creator of the sea and the dry land, the God of heaven. So they have turned from their pagan ways, their unbelieving ways, and because of the presence of God in the storm, because they've seen the hand of God, they cry out to the true God, and they make sacrifices and vows to him. It's an unexpected turn of events, because Jonah, who is the prophet of God, while they're praising the true God, Jonah continues to run from God. And so at the end of chapter 1, we find Jonah choosing death over repentance. Instead of calling out to God like these Gentile sailors, Jonah asks to be thrown into the sea. He chooses death over repentance. And that's where we find ourselves, the very last verse of Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. It says, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which may be a little bit different from the NIV. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And that leads us to chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 is interesting because the entire chapter occurs in the belly of the fish. The entire chapter is Jonah calling out to God from within this great fish. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. And then chapter 2, verse 2 is really a summary of everything that follows in chapter 2. It says, Jonah says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or the belly of death, I cried, and you heard my voice. So Jonah has been running from God ever since God told him to go to Nineveh. He gets in a boat and he goes the opposite direction. A storm comes. The sailors tell him, cry out to your God, and he refuses to cry out to God. He is running and running. Finally, he can't hide. They figure out that he's the reason the storm has come. He won't repent. He asks to be thrown into the sea. He'd rather die than call out to God. And now we find him sinking, drowning in the midst of the sea, at the very mouth of death, and he finally cries out to God. And what does God do? He says, it's too late, Jonah. No, of course not. God answers by saving him. Because remember, that's the good news of his presence that we talked about last week. That even in the mouth of death, even in the belly of death, God is present to save and to rescue those who will cry out to him. When we cry out to him, God graciously answers. And then in verses 3 through 6, Jonah describes what happened to him from the time he was thrown into the sea until the time that the great fish comes and swallows him up. And just so you know, this isn't a fairy tale. This actually did happen. Jesus refers to it, and we don't know what fish it was, but it is humanly possible. Just so you know, it really is. It wasn't, I'm not talking about a goldfish. Very, very large fish. It says in chapter 2, verses 3 through the beginning of 6, Jonah says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your bellows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. In Jonah's disobedience, he finds himself, all this section is him talking about, he finds himself sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into the ocean. He is drowning. He is facing certain death. He says, the weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. And I love this imagery. He says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. But then suddenly, unexpectedly, as the last gasp of air and life were fleeing from Jonah's body, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. That's what he's talking about in the second part of verse 6. He says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. That was the moment an unexpected fish came and swallowed up Jonah. But why? Why did God bother to save him? And the answer is found in verse 7. It's because Jonah, despite all of his running from God, despite his hardened heart, he's on the verge of death at the bottom of the sea. He finally called out to God. He finally humbled himself and he cried out to his God. It says in verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. He finally cries out to God the very last second. And God graciously and mercifully pours out his compassion on repentant Jonah by saving him from certain death. Now, what's interesting is we usually view the fish in the story of Jonah as God's judgment against Jonah. The fish is not God's judgment. The fish is God's means of salvation. It is God's act of mercy. The fish is an unexpected means of hope for Jonah. God's chosen means to rescue him from certain death. And it is from this great fish, from within this great fish, this unexpected agent of God's mercy, that Jonah looks back on God's mercy and cries out in chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. He says from within the fish, Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Just like the repentant sailors at the end of chapter 1, Jonah promises to make sacrifices to God and to fulfill his vows. It's a little bit ironic that these Gentile pagan sailors did the same thing, but 3 days before Jonah did. He should have known better. So finally, having finally agreed to obey God, after 3 days in the belly of the fish, it says in verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." And that leads us to chapter 3. Chapter 3 begins in the exact same way as chapter 1. It is a do-over for Jonah. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' Then it says, 'But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord.'" That's how the story begins. Chapter 3 is a do-over. It's almost the exact same wording. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" But this time, Jonah's response is different. This time it says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." Chapter 1, Jonah arose and fled from Nineveh. He fled from the presence of the Lord. Now he arises and he goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. This time, Jonah obeys. It took a storm, it took drowning, it took a really big fish. Jonah's finally going to obey. And you know what happens as a result? Jonah's obedience leads to the repentance and salvation of the city of Nineveh. It leads to the repentance of one of the most violent cities of the ancient world, because that was God's plan. It says in chapter 3, beginning in the second half of verse 3, it says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation that and published throughout Nineveh. It said, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water.'" He calls a citywide fast. "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." This is a completely unexpected turn of events. I mentioned last week that Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, they are so violent, there's actually a relief, a sculpture in the British Museum. Today, you can go there and see it. That was built shortly after the events of Jonah. And it shows the Assyrian army defeating the Jewish army and skinning the soldiers alive. A violent, wicked nation. And yet they hear the message of Jonah and they respond. In verses 5 through 8, it says that from the greatest of them to the least of them, from the king to the lowliest servant, they believe what God says. They humble themselves before God. They repent of their sins, which means they turn away from their evil and violent ways. And it says they call out mightily to the true God. And then they just hope. Then they just hope that maybe, perhaps, quizás, as the king says in verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? Maybe. It's interesting, this is almost the exact same thing that this Gentile pagan sailor says to Jonah in chapter 1, verse 6. He said, arise, call out to your God, perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. So we have to remember that these people weren't like Jonah. They weren't Jews. They didn't have daily access to the Word of God. Before coming into contact with Jonah, they had never truly known the true God, who is the Lord of heaven, the creator of the sea and the dry land. And unlike Jonah, they didn't know that the true God is, according to Jonah 4:2, that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. So when they came face to face with the presence of God, the sailors through the storm, Nineveh through the preaching of Jonah, all they can do is fear the justice of God and believe him and repent and then hope that maybe, perhaps, who knows? Maybe this God will turn his wrath away from us so that we may not perish. They didn't know, all they could do was hope. They didn't know what God was like, not like Jonah. And you know what God did? He did just that. It says in chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. When he saw their repentance, he relented and did not destroy them. Why? Why didn't God destroy them? Because that is who God is. The true God, the God of heaven who created the sea and the dry land, the true God who created each and every one of us in his image, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, the God who draws near to us in the person of Jesus, this God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. That's who the true God is. God didn't send Jonah to Nineveh to gloat over and celebrate their destruction. He sent Jonah to warn them of their coming destruction. They deserved to be destroyed. It has to be clear. They deserved to be destroyed because God loves justice. But he loves mercy just as much. And that's the way it has always been. Where there is repentance from sin and humble faith in the true God, we will always find the mercy of the Lord. He is just and merciful. So when the pagan sailors call out to the Lord in the midst of the storm, he responds with mercy. When Jonah calls out to God from the bottom of the sea, God responds with mercy. And when the pagan, wicked, violent Ninevites turn from their sin and they call out to the true God, he responds with mercy. That's what God did, because that is who the true God is. But the story doesn't end there. For some reason, when we hear the story of Jonah, we usually stop either at chapter 2 or chapter 3. But there's a whole other chapter. It actually leads us to the main point of the book. Because do you know what Jonah did when God extended mercy to Nineveh? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." He was angry. Instead of praising God for his mercy, Jonah got angry, and he complains to God about his mercy, because that is who Jonah was. And that brings us full circle back to the issue of Jonah's heart. In chapter 2, Jonah repented of his disobedience in refusing to go to Nineveh. But God still had to deal with something deeper, with the issue of Jonah's heart, because that's what ultimately mattered. Jonah's disobedience was simply the fruit of his heart, the fruit of a deeper problem, a heart that was hardened, a heart that lacked godly compassion. We might even say that lacked Christ-like mercy in his very being. The book of Jonah wants to make clear that Jonah's heart was not like God's heart. And since it was originally given to the nation of Israel, it also wants to make clear that Israel's heart was not like God's heart. And because it's given to us, it wants to make clear that for many of us, our hearts are not like God's heart. And that's the point of the book of Jonah. It speaks to our hearts. It's not about a fish. Let's look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "When God saw what they did, what Nineveh did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" Jonah is incredibly angry with God because Jonah doesn't want God to show compassion to Nineveh, to his enemies. That is the real reason he ran away. That's the reason he fled from Nineveh. That's the reason he fled from the presence of the Lord. Even though God had poured out his mercy on disobedient Jonah and saved him from death in chapter 2, Jonah is unwilling to extend that same mercy to Nineveh. He is so hard-hearted that even though Nineveh had just repented, he still wants God to destroy them. He longs for God's wrath, not for his mercy. He is angry with God like a foolish, selfish hypocrite. And he melodramatically declares that he would rather die than see Nineveh forgiven. I can imagine Jonah like as a 3-year-old, right? "I'd rather die." So God asks him in verse 4, "And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry, Jonah?'" And as far as we can tell, Jonah doesn't even bother to respond. The all-present, all-powerful creator of the universe just asked you a question. And Jonah gives him the cold shoulder. Doesn't even bother to respond. But God's not done with Jonah. He's going to keep poking at Jonah's heart. It says in verses 5 through 8, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Jonah's still hoping that God's going to send fire from heaven to kill the Ninevites. Maybe God will change his mind. As he sat there, verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. That word exceedingly, he was exceedingly angry that God saved Nineveh. Now he's exceedingly glad over this vine that grows over his head. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. I'm so hot. But God responds to him again in verse 9 with almost the same question as he asked in verse 4. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah is just as hard-hearted as ever. And he responds in verse 9, and he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Jonah clearly has some issues. And this brings us to the culmination of the story of Jonah, the hard-hearted prophet. The book of Jonah is really about Jonah chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. This is the point. In verse 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant. You pity the plant. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity? Should not I pity? Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? As the story finishes, the incredible, beautiful, gracious, merciful, compassionate heart of our God stands in stark contrast to Jonah's selfish, hardened, hypocritical heart. And it stands in contrast to many of our own hearts. And that is the point of the story. Jonah doesn't respond. We have no idea what happens next. God leaves us hanging. He wants to show the beauty and compassion of his heart. And he wants to highlight the problem of our own. So I'd like to finish by asking a few questions. Do you have God's compassionate heart? Do you care about your enemies? Do you care about this city, which is literally 180 times larger than Nineveh? Because God gave Jonah a mission, but God has also given us a mission as his people to go and make disciples of all nations through the gospel of Jesus. Jonah was unwilling to risk himself for his enemies. So the question is, are we willing to risk ourselves that God's mercy might be poured out on our world, on our city, so that God's compassion might be poured out on the perishing, Are we willing to risk ourselves? God called Jonah to risk his life. The Ninevites could have just as easily slit his throat. Are you willing to risk your life for the world around you? Because that is exactly what God is calling us to do. He wants us to shape our lives around his gospel and the hope of his gospel. To proclaim hope in the midst of judgment. The good news in light of the bad news. To enter into the brokenness of our world with courage and compassion. To proclaim both God's judgment of sin and his gracious provision of mercy in Jesus. That's what he is calling us to. That's the story of God. It's the story of Jesus. It's the story of the New Testament. So what are we going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Will you embrace the heart of God, risk yourself for the world, and obey God's call to make disciples of the nations? Will you take on the heart of God? Or will you run from Nineveh and from God? Will you run, hide from God's calling and rob our world of the only thing capable of fixing it, which is the cross of Christ, where justice and mercy meet, and salvation is made possible for all who will turn from sin and believe? See, despite what our world tells us, the hard-hearted man is not the one who proclaims the gospel. The hard-hearted man is the one who hides the gospel from people who are perishing. In today's world, we like to think that we are courageous and compassionate because we are tolerant. But don't confuse cowardice with compassion. And don't confuse love with tolerance. See, the dying man needs a physician who can heal, not a fool who will lie to him and tell him that he is okay. Refusing to tell our friends and our enemies about the gospel of God, which includes both his justice and his mercy, refusing to tell them is to harden our hearts against them and let them perish. If you don't believe the gospel, then don't tell them. But if you believe the gospel and you refuse to tell them, that's Jonah. Real love will boldly speak the truth in love, not because we want their destruction like Jonah. We don't celebrate the destruction of the wicked. We speak the truth in love because we want their salvation like Jesus. The mercy of God, this is important, especially for this modern world. The mercy of God does not overlook sin. The mercy of God overcomes sin. And it overcomes sin in the person of Jesus. It declares that there is a judgment to come. There is a genuine, real day of reckoning. We will have to give account to God for the unrighteous things we've done. All of us. But the gospel of God also declares that God has provided a way of escape by offering his only son, Jesus, to take our sins on himself as our substitute, to die on the cross in my place. And then rising from the dead, he offers new transformative life to all who will repent and believe. Judgment is real, but so is the mercy. Today, some of you may find yourselves like the pagan sailors at the beginning of Jonah chapter 1, crying out to false gods who can't save. Things like saints, or money, or pleasure, or status, or good works, or religion. Or maybe you're more like Jonah. You're religious, but your heart is far from the heart of God, lacking the compassion of our Father to speak both truth and love to our broken world, for our broken world. Or maybe you're really honest and you say, you know, I'm a lot more like Nineveh. I recognize that I am full of sin. I have followed an evil way. But I need to be forgiven. I need God to answer me and to save me. No matter which one you might be, the answer is the exact same. The answer is Jesus. He is always the answer. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life, life forever. In Romans 10, Paul tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And he goes on to say, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whether it's the sailor, or Jonah, or Nineveh. Jesus himself, in Mark chapter 1, simply said, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. This morning, it's the first Sunday of the month, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together, the bread and the wine, or in this case, I think it's the juice. Two symbols that remind us of what Jesus did for us, that while we were still sinners, God demonstrates his love for us through Christ's death, him dying for us. It reminds us of how Jesus took our place as our substitute, the righteous dying for the unrighteous in order to bring us to God. The bread reminds us of his broken body for us. The wine reminds us of his blood spilled out for us. God sent Jonah, but it wasn't enough. Ultimately, God sent himself to save us, not just to warn us, but to take the punishment upon himself. There's always a price to be paid for sin, and God in his mercy took it upon himself for all who will believe. So as we share the bread and the wine together, we are remembering what Jesus did for us. We are identifying ourselves with Jesus and with his mission, and we are proclaiming with certain hope that someday he'll return to make all things right. Because we only celebrate the symbol until the day when we celebrate the reality, the banquet with the Lord, the day of final salvation. So if you are a follower of Jesus this morning, in just a minute I'm going to ask you to joyfully and thankfully come forward and take a piece of bread and a cup of juice and then return to your seat, and we're going to eat the bread and drink the juice together as God's people. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, but you want to be, you want to know this God of mercy, then I encourage you right now to turn from your sin, ask him to forgive you, and commit your life to him. He knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. And if that's you, then come join us as part of God's family. If you don't know Jesus this morning and you're still not really sure what this is all about, that's okay, but this bread and this juice is not for you this morning, so we ask that you just stay in your seat, because this is a way that we as God's people celebrate what he did for us. So as we do this, you guys can begin to stand up. We're going to sing a hymn together as we come forward and get the bread and the wine, and then we'll take the bread and the wine together in our seats. And also, if there's someone around you who isn't very mobile, who can't get up, I'd ask you to go ahead and get them bread and wine as well and serve them. All right? Thanks, Victor. You can come on forward.